came down here for the winter, you found it. Right? We're in 1 Kings chapter 18. We're studying Elijah. We've been studying James. We're finishing up James. And in James chapter 5, verses 17 and 18, it mentions the fact of Elijah's prayer delivering a nation. So we have pursued the life of Elijah in 1 Kings 17, 18, and 19. We're now in 1 Kings 18, and the principle that we have, starting in verse 21, is what constitutes a biblical revival. You know, you hear about revivals all the time. You see evangelists and so-called preachers and so forth, and we always have these revivals or retreats or what have you. Most of the revivals that go on are really not accurate, spiritually speaking, or biblically speaking. So what we're studying is, what does the Bible have to say about conditions that are honoring to the Lord as far as the revival is concerned? Elijah is involved in the revival in 1 Kings chapter 18. Now, last time we saw the first principle of a true revival in verse 21. We studied that last time. Is that the issue has to be made clear. In verse 21, Elijah came unto all the people and said, "How long halt ye between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him, but if Baal, then follow him." And Baal was a heathen god of the ancient world at that time. And you notice that in verse 21, the people answered him not a word. So the first principle we got in revival is, you have to make the issue clear. And Elijah made the issue clear between that which is false and that which is true. And the second principle we also covered in verse 22, and we saw the concept. In verse 22, "Then said Elijah unto the people, I, even I, only remain a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men." In other words, whenever the issue is made clear, point one, then the second principle in the biblical revival is someone has to make a stand and stand there and declare it. So we saw the second concept in verse 22, that Elijah made a stand. Then we noticed verses 25 through 29, you have to understand point three. Revival comes when religion is exposed. Now, this is our third point. We have seven or eight principles found in 1 Kings 18 on what constitutes a revival. The first one is verse 21. The issue must be clear. The second point is someone has to make a stand. The third point is in verse 25 through 29, revival comes when religion is exposed. Now, religion isn't exposed today. You say, how do I know that? Because in many churches in this country, there are truly people who have accepted Christ as their Savior, and they're born again, and yet they are sincere believers in the Lord, yet they're in churches that are apostate. And by apostate, I mean a church that denies the fact that Jesus Christ is the only Lord and Savior. And by an apostate church, I mean any church that has any part in the National Council of Churches, where there are sincere believers in lovely churches, and why do they stay there? Because a lot of times they don't know any better. Now, you just take our first point in verse 21. Because the issue has never been clarified, and because principle number two, no one ever makes a stand, including some of the pastors in the local churches. Usually the pastor gets up and gives a glowing ceremony on the beauties of the United Nations. Maybe it's the United Nations Week. And he primarily includes a message on whatever one should give to the United Fund and UNICEF at Christmas and everything like that. Now, in verses 25 through 29, let's see how Elijah exposes religion. Now, if you want to know why I'm saying explosion of a religion, well, religion is different than Christianity. Most people combine the two. But R here is religion and C here is Christianity. Religion, the emphasis is on man, and in Christianity, the emphasis is on the Lord. In religion, man tries to work, man tries to earn, man tries to deserve something from God. Sometimes the person's pattern is very strong in doing something. Another time, a person may be ecstatic in that he denies himself things. But man tries to do something, or tries to stop doing something, to gain the approbation of God, whereby he can, by his own efforts, gain access to heaven. Now, that's religion. Now, religion comes from a Latin word. That's a Latin word, by the way, that we have transliterated into New English. And the Latin word is religio, and it means to bind back. Now, that's exactly the definition of religion. And religion does bind a person back because it gives the idea of doing something, a false sense of security, and by doing whatever they prescribe, well, you're supposed to gain entrance into heaven. Now, that's religion. And God says, the scribes and the Pharisees, religious people, he says their father, in John 8:44, is Satan. God says, the more you work, the deeper hole that you dig. Now, Christianity is where God the Father takes his son and places him on the cross. When a person faces the issue of the cross, they have a decision to make. Will they accept Jesus Christ as the person who died for them, or will they reject that? What we do is we accept the fact that Jesus Christ died in our place, and we have eternal life because we've accepted the eternal Son of God. It's what he's done. And because of that, we have a relationship with him based on what he's accomplished for us. Jesus Christ came into his own received him not, but as many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God. Jesus Christ did before them, he said, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me has everlasting life. So when we accept Christ, we know from the scriptures that we have eternal life because we've accepted the eternal Son of God. When Jesus Christ hung on the cross, he said, it is finished. Everything was accomplished. And so we came into this world, we accepted a completed salvation. So we go to heaven not because we're good, bad, or indifferent. We go to heaven because he has given us his free gift of eternal life. And now we have a relationship. We're not working our way. We must expose the difference between religion and Christianity. And that's what Elijah is going to do in verses 25 through 29 of 1 Kings 18. And of course, by now you understand that there is a difference between Christianity and religion. You understand from Matthew 23 that the Lord Jesus Christ said himself that the worst thing that ever happened to this world was religion. And we know from John 8:44 that the Lord also said that religion has its source in the devil. And Christianity has its source in God. And religion, again, is man seeking to gain the approbation of God by his works and by his merits. And Christianity is a relationship with God through the person of Jesus Christ. And religion and a religious man came to the Lord Jesus Christ one night in John chapter 3. And he was immediately braced by the Lord and told him that he must be born again. And that guy was so out of it, he said to him, must I go back into my mother's womb again? Now, that'll tell you something about religion. Jesus Christ called the religious people hypocrites in Matthew 23, 4 or 5 times. He said they are children of Satan, John 8:44. He said they are whitewashed tombstones and they have dead man's bones inside. That is his commentary on religion, not mine. You realize that religion is the angels of Satan turning themselves into angels of light. That's 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and 2 Corinthians chapter 11. In Matthew 19, is religion doing good in the name of God through having no relationship with God? So there is a distinction. So in verse 25 of 1 Kings 18, we notice that religion always has numerous adherences, a lot of people. Many times people look at a large group and think because there are a large group of people there, that's got to be right. I want to tell you something. Majority is very seldom right. Just think about the elections that we've had in our country, where the majority puts a person in office. We've been paying for it ever since. It just says that this is what a majority wants, but it doesn't mean it's right. But I want to tell you something. Christianity is not a democracy. Think about it. You don't vote Jesus Christ in and out every 4 years. You know, if it was, he'd never be voted in. You got that? Christianity is not a democracy. It's a dictatorship. And he is the only way. And he is the truth. And he is the life. And no man comes unto the Father but by him. Now that's not a democracy, brother. But you can't vote him out. You just tie those things together, then you'll find out that democracy is the worst thing that ever happened to our country. Oh, we're the Democratic, here we are. Well, that's politics. We won't get into that. Why are so many people in religion? Why does religion always have so many people? For example, there was a philosophy is Gnosticism. There was a great religious system of Satan in the first 4 centuries of the church age. And Gnosticism always had thousands and thousands of converts. Why does religion always draw a crowd? Well, the short answer, and the simplest answer, is that there's one born every minute. Barnum and Bailey said it. There's a sucker born every minute. And that means when it comes to human beings. And that's talking about in the human realm, but more so in the spiritual realm. And people can be suckers for the most ridiculous things in the things of this life. And far worse when it comes to religion or any of its byproducts. All the way from reading tea leaves, astrology to clairvoyance. There is always some system, some gimmick where everybody thinks he's going to get a little more in with God and get some super-duper spark running through him or some power or something that will put him head and shoulders above the rest of the human race. So religion is very attractive to the natural man. You know, you're born into this world, and you have a body and you have a soul, but you're born separated from God. You're born physically alive and spiritually dead, and the scripture says that that person is a natural person or a soulless person and cannot discern spiritual phenomena. So you have no relationship with God. And so religion is very attractive to that type of a person. Because religion gives you the opportunity to put on a front, a beautiful hypocritical front. It gives you a sweet aesthetic feeling. It makes you feel like you're in on the yoke of the human race. Pulling in the right direction gives you great emotional kicks. Everything from brotherhood to going through some ceremony that stimulates the ego. Religion always has some sort of a tremendous organization, a lot of offices and a lot of officers. And religion always works on the basis of making everyone think that he's doing something. So religion always appeals to people in their own sin nature, and they always have crowds. What did Elijah do when religion appeared and a crowd showed up? Was there a crowd? The answer is yes, verse 25. Elijah sent unto the prophets of Baal, choose ye one bullock for yourselves and dress it first, for ye are many. Now notice, for ye are many means that there are numbers there. That's good old Texas language. For ye are many. Y'all are many. And you call on the name of your gods, but put fire underneath it. I want you to notice another thing here, that the whole issue will be built around fire. Verse 24, and call you on the name of your gods, and I'll call the name of the Lord, and the God that answereth by fire. See, he's making the issue clear. You believe in these human gods, I believe in the Lord. Now I'm going to stand in the gap, tell it to you the way it is. Now you make up your mind which way you're going to go. The God who is the God, he's going to answer. So what did he do? He made the issue clear. He made the stand, and he exposed religion to them. And the one that answers is God. Now, what does that sound like to this religious crowd? Well, it sounds good to them because Baal here is the god of fire. And what they used to do with their worship, they just used to throw people in the fire alive as sacrifices. And this was one of the offerings to the god Baal. And this is one of the reasons why the Canaanites were driven out of the land and destroyed, or ordered to be destroyed, because they offered up children as live sacrifices. And every now and then they would kick in a child to the worship service. And whether the child wanted to go or not was immaterial. And they threw a couple hundred kids in the fire of the worship service. They watched them burn to death and screaming to appease the god Baal. Living sacrifices. So this appeals to the religious crowd because Elijah just seemed to be walking right into their hands. Notice this. The genius of Scripture. And Elijah says, call ye on the name of your gods. I will call on the name of the Lord and the God that answers by fire. And that's right down their alley because Baal is the god of fire. Naturally, he's going to answer. All right. He's the fire god. Build yourself an altar there, put an animal on it, and then you ask your god Baal to start the fire going, and I'll ask the Lord, and we'll see who answers. The religion always has numerous adherences, verse 26. Religion also ignores blood. In other words, there was always a blood sacrifice. The Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses from all sin. In verse 26, they took the bullock which was given them and they dressed it. To dress it means they always have this when you have a sacrifice under the Levitical system. They dressed it. And the Hebrew word here for dress doesn't mean dress. It means to tie up alive on the altar. And you see in Baalism, they didn't kill their sacrifices, but they offered them alive. And there was no shedding of blood. And where did you get this from? Well, we saw in the very beginning of Genesis 18. Tried to bypass the blood by not going through the animal sacrifice, but using the fruit of his labor, which were vegetables and so forth. So then the verse says, they dressed it and called on the name of Baal from morning even unto noon, saying, O Baal, hear us. But there was no voice, nor any that answered. They leaped upon the altar that was made. Now, religion does something else here. It says, O Baal, hear us. Well, what would you call that? Well, that's prayer, see? So religion is loaded down with prayer. It's not very strange for religious people to pray. And people often think of prayer as a good thing, and we must agree with them that prayer is a wonderful thing. But prayer is a wonderful thing for the person who has a relationship with God because they've accepted Christ as Savior. And you can't say Father unless He is your Father. Now, religious people get up and they call God Father, but they don't even know Him. In Galatians 3:26, it says, we're all the children of God. We are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. So there are a lot of people getting up and praying. They're not even being heard because they have no relationship with the Father. So you can't call on your Father unless He's your Father. Prayer just doesn't cut any ice with God. They taught me when I was growing up in the French word, and they say, Saturday God. They said, Saturday Theos, actually. And what that meant in my circles was I was instructed to wear him out. Saturday means to fatigue him. And what it meant, keep on praying and keep on asking him for things, and you'll tire him out. And he'll finally say, well, let's get this guy off my hair and give it to him. That's what I was taught for years. Saturday Theos. Now, isn't that great? Doesn't it sound beautiful? And boy, that guy's really got it. Garbage. It's trash. Wear out God with repetitious prayer. You can't. You don't even know him. Suppose it's something that is not conducive to you, and you ask for it anyway. Oh, God, give me that girl. And he says, brother, you don't want that girl. You don't know her like I do. You don't know what you're asking. We were stupid when it comes to prayer. We think just because we offer up, oh, God, that we're here like Slim. Anybody can say, oh, God. Satan says, oh, God. Demons say, oh, God. They get up and have a one-day world prayer. And everybody's supposed to pray for these politicians to get in office. They don't even know God. But this will get a vote. Oh, did you hear him? He said, oh, God. That'll get 10 votes. Southern Baptist. I heard one girl 20 years ago in Florida prayed fervently. Only God would give them a Baptist for a president of the United States. And he did. And we've been suffering ever since. Pitiful. You can't call anybody your father unless you're your father. Prayer just doesn't get anywhere with God when an unbeliever offers a prayer. Unless the unbeliever is asking for salvation in Christ, it doesn't mean a thing. It's a waste of time. Now here in our passage we have 450 men who are praying. These are the prophets of Baal, the religious. They're not Christians. They're praying from morning till noon. I'll read the verse again for you. You look like I made it up. They dressed it, which means they laid it on the altar, the brook. They called on the name of Baal, notice not the Lord, from morning even till noon. You know, people say, if you pray long enough, you'll get it. Well, here's one. Saying, oh, Baal, hear us. But there was no voice, nor any that answered. And so they got frantic. They leaped upon the altar that was made. They're going wacky. So here are 450 men who are praying, their prayer is not answered. From morning till noon, and that's not all. They'll pray from noon to evening. And they prayed, and they prayed, and they prayed. And they had an all-day prayer meeting. And it didn't do them one ounce of good. And you know there are people who spend, they say, rotation, let's pray for an hour. Let's pray for 24 hours, and that'll do it. No, that won't do it. You need a relationship with God. You can't call them, Father, listen, you can't go next door to some guy and say, hey, Dad, give me a buck, I ran out of gas. You're going to get lost. You can't call on your father unless he's your father. There wasn't any fire that came down from heaven on this altar. The fire God never did hit them was fire. How about that? You got fired. And then something else which often people forget. Religion has many dedicated followers. Many of the disciples of religion are very dedicated in sacrificing people. And this is very important. It's a very subtle point. For you see, the human race looks on the overt. And the human race judges people by what they see. If you see a dedicated, sincere person, you think that that's a great individual. And we know from the history of the Roman Catholic Church in the Middle Ages that there were many dedicated, sincere men. They were so dedicated and so sincere that they killed thousands of people in the Middle Ages. Now I want you to notice the dedication and the sincerity of these people in this passage. First of all, in verse 26, they leap on the altar. Now, I have to admit that that's more than most people in the 20th century have done. I haven't been in the church yet where they leap on the altar, but I've seen them all in the aisles. They're pretty close. Now, that's more than I've done. I've hid behind this one and all that type of stuff and hung on for dear life many times, but I never jumped on it. Later on, in verse 28 here, if you look ahead, just so I give you a laugh before the night's over, it says in verse 28 that they cried aloud. And then it says they cut themselves. And it says they gashed themselves with knives and lances. Now, I don't know any ministers today that stand up and jump up on the altar and gash themselves. Maybe some preachers could bring their hunting knives to service and cut themselves and convince the people of their sincerity. Today what they usually do is cry to convince people. Oh, God. Oh. Instead of cutting themselves, maybe better off they cut their throats and jump on the altar. So the point is that they're very dedicated. There's a lot of self-sacrifice. It isn't normal for a person to want to go to the point of hacking themselves up. You know, that's found in many religions in the Middle East. It's found among the Indians. It's found among the people in India. It's found among these Chinese, these Orientals, where you see these guys lighting their body in the middle of the square for Buddha. You know what the Lord said? The Lord Jesus Christ, quote, I didn't say it. He said, though I give my body to be burned and have not love, it profits me nothing. All the burning in the world and self-sacrifice is going to do the same. He said, I'm up to here with their sacrifices. Up to here. That sound is scripture also. So I want you to notice something here. Verse 28, they cried aloud and cut themselves after their manner with knives and lances. Till the blood gushed out upon them. So if you want dedication, there it is. And it shouldn't be ignored, it should be explained rather than ignored. So where does this dedication come from? Well, the devil has his own Romans 12:1, dedicate yourselves, you know, a living sacrifice. And there are members of the human race who are so dedicated and all out dedicated that they're dedicated to the devil. And the devil is seeking such persons and finding such persons and giving tremendous powers and abilities to such persons. As a matter of fact, the devil can rig up an actual, real, true miracle of healing. If he gets a dedicated person and there's someone standing in front of them that has some kind of an ailment, which can be caused because you see dedicated, sincere people in the devil miracle working business. Remember the devil's crowd in Egypt were in the miracle working business. And they will be in the miracle working business
after we're gone in the tribulation. And this is 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. So there's tremendous dedication to the religious crowd. And these men go to great efforts, and you see, to even punish themselves. They inflict pain on themselves. And this is characteristic of the religious people. Now, religion has ceremony, and this is ostentatious ceremony. Ostentatious in the sense that it ignores the condition of the individual heart. Verse 28 and 29, they teach this. And it says, they cried aloud and cut themselves after their manner with knives, and lances till the blood gushed out from them. It came to pass when midday was past, and they prophesied until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice. He did it all day. There was neither voice, nor any to answer, nor any that regarded. Now I want you to notice they did something else. They prophesied, it said here, in verse 28 and 29. They had a ceremony. They had prophesying and they were preaching. Now there's a principle here. Elijah's there. Elijah has a relationship with the Lord. Elijah's faith is stronger than all of Satan's powers. See these 450 prophets here representing Baal on Satan's side. And Elijah is one individual alone, standing in the gap, and he is stronger than all of Satan's power. Just as the faith you have in the Lord is stronger than all the power of Satan. 1 John 5:14 says that's the faith that overcometh the world system. You see, we hold within ourselves one of the greatest weapons in the world, that's faith. Now, I want to pick up a few loose ends before we get too far with this. Elijah's still in fellowship. And I say that here because some will never believe that he is. Because in verse 27, he uses a very heavy club called sarcasm. And he's in fellowship at the same time, so we have to call it SS, sanctified sarcasm. Sometimes people think of you dogmatic and to the point that you're out of it. No, there's righteous indignation. There's sanctified sarcasm. And here it is coming up in verse 27. And it came to pass at noon. You see, they've been working on this deal all morning. That Elijah mocked them. Now underline that. Elijah mocked them. He threw criticism at them. He was just as sarcastic as he could be. And some will never be able to accept this concept. But you see, the Lord is the forerunner. He stood before the same religious people later on, and he said, you are hypocrites. He says, you have a phony front. And he says, your father is the devil. Now, that's sanctified sarcasm. And he says, if you want to get to heaven, the only way that you're going to get there is through me. That's tough. He said, I am the way, and I am the truth. I am the life, and no one comes unto the Father but by me. They said, hey, we got Abraham as our father. He said, your father is Satan. Now, that's pretty dogmatic. Today, we're in a world where everything is gray. Either black or white is gray. You know, don't make an absolute concept. Oh, heaven to me. Unilateral all the way. So I want you to notice he's not out of fellowship at all, and the verse goes on and said, cry aloud. Now get this. They've been praying all day, and their God won't answer. And he says, cry aloud, for he's God. Maybe he's talking somewhere. Now boy, that'll shock you. And some again will never be able to accept it. He says, maybe he's having a conversation, your God, with someone else, and so he can't be at two places at once, so he can't pay attention to you. You know, a lot of people that think the Lord's that way. You got him in a box. And you come here, and he's not there. He's on the closet. You know, some people do more good at home than they do in the church service. Because they don't have all the distractions. You're not limited. You know, the scripture says, if I ascend up into heaven, David said, if I descend down into the pit of Sheol, he said, neither shall I know from thy spirit, for thou art there. You can't run away from him. He said, well, you're going to take the Lord into the door? Oh, honey, he's there. He's omnipresent. Where can't you go where he isn't? Thank God he is. That's where I found him. He's got mixed. He's been so brain dirtied. Not brainwashed, that's clean. Brain dirtied. By religion and tradition, he stopped thinking. Now watch Elijah here. File out with the God even talking. Having a conversation with someone who doesn't have any time for you. And then notice, or he is pursuing. Now, I want to be accurate with you. The Hebrew language is a lot different than the English language. See, the Old Testament is written in Hebrew, not in English or Latin. Hebrew. New Testament is written in Koine Greek, not Latin or English. And the languages are entirely different than ours. Now, the word pursuing, maybe he's pursuing. And pursuing here is pursuing the female of the species. And we would translate it, maybe he's a chaser. And that's exactly what the Hebrew says. Hey, maybe he's chasing some girl. And so he can't be with you. And now I want you to get this. Then he says he's in a journey. Maybe he took a cruise. You know, maybe he took a little pleasure trip somewhere. Maybe he went to Colorado. You know, the snow's there. Then he says the peradventure's asleep. And he must be awakened. Now, that's a concept there, isn't it? Maybe he's talking to someone who has no time for you. Maybe he's chasing some woman, as their gods did. Or the gods of the ancient world was chasing some lady. Maybe he took a vacation. He's down in Cuba at this time. All right? Maybe he's asleep. You have to wake him up. I want you to notice something about those phrases. See if you can pick up on it. Now, if you read this in the quietness of your own home, I'm sure that you come to the same conclusion that I have. God has a tremendous sense of humor. Verse 29, the ceremony. Notice they spent the whole afternoon preaching, and apparently all of their disciples stayed. You don't read about anybody going home or leaving. They all stayed there. And also another point from verse 27, religion thinks of God as a superman. Notice. Four things are mentioned in verse 27. Talking. He's pursuing some woman. Maybe he's on a journey or sleeping. These are concepts that things that men do. So always religion thinks of God in terms of some superman. Religion can't understand that Jesus Christ is God, and Jesus Christ is man in one person, that is equal with God and equal with man, so there's one mediator between man and God, the man, Christ Jesus. But see, religion can't understand the God part. In other words, as he really is. So they come out with a show and they call it Jesus Christ Superstar. What are they emphasizing? Man. See, but they miss the point that he's the God man. He's not a superman, he's God. So religion really doesn't understand who Jesus Christ is in essence. Sovereignty, righteousness, justice, eternal life, omniscience, omnipresence, immutability, and veracity. Verse 30, the next point, religion grows out of an imitation. You see, religion has been exposed now. It's been exposed by Elijah's sarcasm. It's been exposed by failure to meet the issue. In other words, they called on the fire god, and he never answered by fire, so he couldn't solve the dilemma. All day they went through this routine and still fire didn't come down. from morning to noon, from noon to evening, and I went through everything, ritual, self-sacrifice, preaching, praying, crying out, started a lot of meditation, started perseverance, sincerity, no fire from the fire God, you're making it so. I want to do that once more for you, because that would be a commentary on what people would think is a good Christian. Follow. From morning to noon, and from noon to evening, they went through everything. What did they go through? Now, this is all day long. They had ritual. They had SS for self-sacrifice. They got themselves and blood came out. They had preaching. They had the word prophesying there. They prayed, oh Baal, oh Baal, oh Baal. And they cried out. And they showed dedication. They were very dedicated, jumping on the altar. They showed perseverance and sincerity. And yet, no fire, no answer from the fire God. So religion is exposed. Religion can never solve man's problems. Man, by man's efforts, can never solve man's problems. God can solve man's problems when man puts his problems in God's hands. That's the key. So whenever revival comes, religion must be exposed. Let me show you the principle. This will show it to you. Here's the cross. This happened in A.D. 30 in April. Jesus Christ went to the cross and died for the sins of the world. Up until that point, we had the age of Israel. Israel rejected him. When Jesus Christ went to the cross and died for the sins of the world, he arose, he ascended, and he seated at the right hand of the Father. At that particular moment, Pentecost occurred. God sent down the Holy Spirit to indwell each person who accepts Christ as Savior. We call this the church age, as compared to the age of Israel, which was previous. At the end of the church age, when the body of Christ is filled, when the last member is placed in the body, then the Lord shall descend. Those who are alive will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. And we have 7 more years of Israel's ministry. Then we here with the Lord will come back at the second advent and set up the millennial reign of Christ. Now, here's my point. Whenever there is a great revival, religion must be exposed. When the Lord comes back at the second advent and sets up the millennial reign of Christ, Satan is bound off the air, the father of religion. The religious people are caught, cast into outer darkness, and the believers only go into the millennium. That's your principle. Now, you can see one other great deterrent from revival in our country is the fact that religion has not been exposed. In other words, we can't have bona fide revivals unless religion is exposed. People cannot tell the difference today between the National Council of Churches, for example, and biblical Christianity. Because religion is a great deterrent to revival. Religion swallows up a revival. Satan is the father of religion. And he blinds the minds, 2 Corinthians 4, of those that believe not, lest they believe in the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. See, religion can swallow up even the starting of one man who may be straight. All he has to say to his converts is, listen, go to the church of your choice. The religion has swallowed up that revival. Suppose someone comes into town and they had a bona fide biblical revival. I'll drop dead. But if they did, and they haven't, they have some converts, and the converts come down, and this guy says to them, just go to the church of your choice. That revival has been nullified. That person has eternal life, but they can't function. And so the new convert says, well, church, where have I heard that before? Oh, yeah, I remember now. My grandmother used to go to church years ago. And in those days, my grandmother's church was right on the beam. Right now, it's way off the beam. And so when people go to the church of their choice, they remember their father, or they remember their mother, or their grandparents, and they go to that traditional church in the past, which was doctrinally sound, but they're no longer sound, and so they go to the church of their choice. They're sitting as a new believer, right in the middle of apostasy in the National Council of Churches, because they went to the church of their choice because their grandmother used to go there. Like taking a baby in a cradle and expecting that baby to get up and move and live a stabilized life. You know, there are parents that expect that of their children. Listen, I have this child, now you tell me what you do. You do this, you do that, you act like I'm supposed to act, is what they're trying to do. If you can't take a baby and have that baby live a stabilized life. A baby is incapable in his volition to make a decision and a choice as to what church to go to. See, when you accept Christ as your Savior, you're a baby. And you can't make a choice as to what church to go to. But you see that evangelist wants the money from all the abominations, and he won't tell you what church to go to. He doesn't even know himself. Because his message is messed up. No one's making a stand. Because no one cares about people anymore. That's what it is. So religion has to be exposed. Now, revival also goes out of an invitation, verse 30, here's our fourth principle. And Elijah said unto all the people, come near unto me. He's given them an invitation. He's exposed religion. He's made the stand. He made the issue clear. He said, now, come on. You got a decision to make. So, revival grows out of an invitation. And it grows out of an assembly. They gather around now. And it says all the people came near unto him. And what's the first thing that he did? He repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down. So in verse 30, the next principle 5, revival always centers around the cross. The altar is the cross. See, the altar was where they offered the animals a sacrifice, which depicted the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ would come. So now you should have 5 principles. And Elijah said unto all the people, come near unto me. That's the invitation. And all the people came near unto him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down. The altar speaks of the cross. The altar speaks of Jesus Christ dying for our sins. The altar speaks of the fact that the barrier is removed between man and God. And the altar is broken down into individual worship. Family and group today. The altar also speaks of worship, first the cross, and of worship. It has those 2 connotations, so you must come to the altar, you must come to the cross, you must come to Jesus Christ. The revival must center in the preaching of the altar or the cross. And that's as far as the unbeliever is concerned. But as far as the believer is concerned, revival centers in worship. So the altar has the connotation of the cross and worship. They gathered around the altar for worship, and there were 3 kinds of altars, just like there are today. There are individual altars, which is your daily study of the Word of God as a believer. There is a family altar, which is the family engaging together in Bible study and prayer. And then there is group altar, which is the assembling of yourselves together in a local assembly called a church. Verse 31.6. Revival recognizing the true unity of God's people. Another point that is very cloudy today. Revival recognizing the true unity of God's people. That's not talking about brotherhood. I'm talking about the true unity of God's people. Verse 31. Elijah took 12 stones. Now, the Bible has to be interpreted in the time in which it is written. These 12 stones convey the principle of unity. At this time, you see, in Elijah's day, the 10 tribes in the northern kingdom were in Samaria, and the two tribes of the southern kingdom were in Judah, so the 12 tribes were split. Two to the north, two to the south. And they were split at this point, they were divided. But when Elijah repairs the altar, he recognizes the unity of the 12 tribes, even though they're divided. In other words, this says when anyone accepts Christ as Savior, or the concept of the altar, the Lamb, as a sacrifice, we're all one in Christ Jesus. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, male nor female, bond nor free, we're all one in Christ. Now that's the unity. Israel was a divided kingdom at that time. But Elijah recognizes the unity of the body. That whether they're divided as a kingdom, there are people in the north who are born again, and there are people in the two tribes in the south who are born again, and that's where true unity is. Verse 32, Elijah took the 12 stones. See, according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, unto whom the word of the Lord came, saying, Israel shall be thy name. Verse 32, with the stones he built an altar. In the name of the Lord he made a trench about the altar as great as would contain two measures of seed. Verse 33, put the wooden altar and cut the bullock in pieces. Please notice, the shedding of blood, he cut the bullock in pieces. Without the shedding of blood, the Lord said, there is no remission of sin. The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses from all sin. And it says he laid him on the wood and said, fill four barrels of water and pour on the burnt sacrifice and on the wood. Now, I want you to notice something with that verse. Fill four barrels of water. It hasn't rained for 3.5 years. Remember that? Elijah prayed that the Lord wouldn't let it rain so the people could understand that they're under divine discipline and get back to fellowship with the Lord and the unbeliever accepting Christ. And there was no rain for 3.5 years. And he says, fill barrels of water. Very interesting. He trusts the Lord. He isn't looking at life from the human viewpoint. He's looking at life from the divine viewpoint. Now, why did he do this? He wanted to make it impossible for any human to start a fire. He didn't say just like the fire, but he poured so much water on the altar and on the wood, on the sacrifice, until no human being would be able to torch the light to it. There's no way anybody could start that. And he wants everyone to understand that when this thing does really come, it comes from the Lord and not from man. It's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his grace, he delivers us. And this is something we must be very clear on. When revival comes, biblical revival, regardless of who's used, regardless of any condition, revival comes from the Lord, if there is a revival, and only from the Lord. And in the last analogy, revival is the grace of God. We don't earn it. We don't deserve it. We don't work for it. In other words, it was seemingly impossible for anyone to light a fire to this soaked wood sacrifice and altar. No one will be able to say later on, Elijah had a little trick up his sleeve. Because no man could take credit for this at all. There's no question as to who will get the honor and the glory in this deal. Verse 33 through 35, seventh principle, revival comes when faith expresses itself in action. Once more, seventh principle. Revival comes when faith expresses itself in action. You can have all the faith in the world, but it doesn't mean anything. You can put your faith in a lot of things. A man, a woman, a job, whatever. It's not that at all, but you must express it. And revival comes when faith exercises itself in action, And the object of faith is where the merit is, not in the faith. You see, for the world, it indicates that Elijah believes that the Lord's going to do it. And no matter how many things you put in the way, the Lord is still going to do it. This is a grace designed for a hopeless situation. If you've ever had a hopeless situation in your life, there is a grace solution to it. If you've ever gotten to the point where there was a no water situation or a no fire situation, and everything was humanly impossible, with God, nothing is impossible. Sister said, is anything too hard for the Lord? He said, no. So you have to recognize that fire, you have to recognize that deliverance has to come from the Lord alone. And all the water in the world wouldn't keep the Lord from kindling this sacrifice with fire. Why? The Lord is a consuming fire. He is fire. And the believer in Christ has a wall of fire around him. Hey, that's a part of his nature. All he has to do, we do that, we blow out the fire. He does it, we blow fire. So you see, pouring water over it indicates that he believes that the Lord will do it. And he recognizes that the fire must come from God alone. So in verse 34 he said, do it a second time, and they did it a second time. How about that? Does that take up? Then he spoke it again. And he said, do it a third time, and they did it a third time. If I was giving you a test and asked you how many times Elijah took that order, and you would say three times, I said, how many dials would that be now? Now you'd have to go back and look up to that verse. Four times three, old math, 12. New math, 40. Now we can keep to the test. So if he did it three times, everything was completely saturated. Here they're calling on the fire god, he can't even do it. I hear this guy's making it difficult for the Lord. Well, barrels full. He believes it. So you have to expose religion. Verse 35, the water ran around the altar, filled the trenches, also with water. So humanly speaking, it's now absolutely impossible for the fire to be lit at all. Elijah's really blown his cool this time. Eighth principle. That's faith in action. Eighth principle. Revival comes in response to prayer. Prayer does play a part in revival. But not the prayer of the unbeliever, but a prayer of the believer himself. That's what James 5 is talking about. The prayer of a righteous man, when operational, is effective. Now here it comes. Verse 36 and 37. Came to pass at the time of the evening sacrifice, and Elijah the prophet came near to their prophet, two prophets, and said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. He's saying, let it be known this day that thou art the God of Israel, and that I am thy servant, and I have done all these things, lasting words, according to thy word. At thy word. Not prayer for rain. Prayer for fire. How about that? There is no water for 3.5 years. He soaked it with water. And now he's not praying for rain to start again after 3.5 years. He's praying for fire. Please note that he says that I've done all these things at thy word. Revival must be based on God's word. No gimmick. Revival isn't based on tricking people into making decisions. Everyone has a mother, raise your hand. Or come down and attack you. Verse 37, hear me, O Lord. Hear me that these people may know that thou art the Lord God, and thou hast turned their heart back again. Remember in James 5, where the person who was out under the sentence of death changed his mind, came back to the pastor prayed for him,
He was delivered of the synoptic.